Get into the message. One of the first sermons I gave here was an attempt to help us see the greatness of God and His power. Went through the universe at that time. I don't know if you remember that one. It has been my experience that we do not meditate, which means think about, because that's what meditation is. Meditation is directed thinking. When we meditate on something, we don't sit with our legs crossed contemplating our navel. We just, you know, that's not what we do. We don't empty the brain. We don't empty the mind when we meditate. When we meditate, we're actually directed in our thoughts on a particular subject. We're thinking in depth about something. And hopefully we're doing what David did. He said in his prayer to God, or his psalm that he wrote, which was a prayer to God, consider my meditation, consider what I'm thinking. And in that opportunity, as we are actually praying that God would consider our meditation, what we're thinking about, that God will spark thoughts in our minds as we think about His Word, His subject, whatever He has revealed in His Word and what we're meditating about, that we understand that subject from His point of view. We need to come to know Him better. We need to meditate on God. We need to meditate on His plan, what He is doing, what we are here to do. We need to be meditating on that so we understand why we're here. Too much of the time we simply spend our daily lives living out the routine of our lives and not really contemplating or understanding or living our lives in relationship to what we are doing here. Why we're actually here. Why we're alive. Why we draw breath. Why God put us on this earth. Why are we here? Mr. Armstrong asked that many times. You always heard that at the feast. When you ever heard Mr. Armstrong speak, he always said, "Why are we here?" Usually going on to explain the meaning of that particular holy day that we were keeping. But I heard him say that many times in a Bastrop college. Why are we here? As he covered the meaning of a feast day. But we need to grasp, because we are living this life, we draw breath, we are made of flesh, blood, and bone, because God wants a family. Those are words we've heard over and over and over. But how real is the meaning of those words? How real is God? The God who is on His throne right now, and He sees what's happening in our lives. He knows what's in our minds. He knows our thoughts. And He sees what comes out of our hearts. What are we doing to live lives that are pleasing to Him? Over here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. An interesting passage. But we'll pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." The first part of chapter 4 and chapter 3 talks about Israel's experience, what Israel was doing, how they disqualified themselves from inheriting the promised land, entering into God's rest, which is what the promised land was to Israel, God's rest to them. They failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, after that example given of Israel failing to enter the promised land because of their unbelief, Paul then says in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Speaking to those not of Israel, but to the church. And that's thus speaking to us as a part of the church. That we've got to be careful since we have a promise of entering God's rest, and that rest is eternal life in the family of God. That's what the promised land was a type of. The promised land was a type of the millennial rest that God will give to humankind, picturing the seventh 1,000-year period of time, picturing the Sabbath rest that would be given to all mankind when they have the chance to build a relationship with God, that we've got to be careful, because a promise of entering into his rest, and for us, that's entering the family. When Christ returns, we enter into the very family of God, no longer flesh and blood, but changed to become the very spirit members of the family of God, inheriting spirit life. Lest any of you seem to come short of it. For if indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not mixed with faith in those who heard it. The truth that they understood, the law of God, the knowledge that God's law reveals, didn't benefit them because they did not have spiritual eyes that saw and ears that heard and hearts that perceived and understood. Therefore, they could not grasp the spiritual truth, as we heard in the sermonette, the spiritual truth of God's word. They only saw the letter of the law. And being carnally minded, being humanly minded, not having God's spirit, they could not live according to that spirit because they didn't see it. They didn't see the understanding that you and I have. If we have God's spirit in us, we can see the spiritual truth of God. What does that mean to us? What does the spiritual truth of God mean to us? You know, that is the most precious gift in this life, is to understand why there is life, why we are on this earth. Then he covers the Sabbath, which is important. We'll cover that some other time when we cover the Sabbath. But then he says, let us therefore be diligent, verse 11, to enter that rest, to enter God's kingdom. God's family is what it boils down to. The kingdom of God is the family of God. The universe ruling family of God. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of life and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is that way. God's word is truth, as we heard in the sermonette. But God's word will only be living and powerful in our lives and cut and divide and show us what we need to see about ourselves if we're putting our nose in it, if we're studying it. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we truly studying the word of God the way we should? That's not the purpose of the sermon today. That's just a sermonette leading up to it. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from God's sight. God is aware of all human beings and, frankly, all creatures. A sparrow doesn't fall except the Father knows it. He is aware of all life. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So what we do, it's open before what God sees. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All things we do are naked and open to the eyes of him with which we must give account. All that we do, God sees us. God knows how we live our lives. Our lives are laid bare before him. But we too often do not live with that in mind. Not only God does not only see what we do, he also knows our thoughts. Now that's scary. He knows our thoughts. He knows whatever is in our minds. How often do we put a guard at the door of our minds to govern the thoughts that come in and rattle around? Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5? Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How often do we do that? Nah, there's a lot of dumb thoughts that come in. And having a dumb thought come in is not a sin, but it's when you entertain that thought. You serve a cup of tea and let it hang around a while and make it feel at home. That's when it becomes sin. If we recognize it as a dumb thought and kick it out, you know, somebody that comes to your door peddling something that you don't want. No, you put up the little sign, no soliciting, and they still knock on the door. And I had this, oh, I didn't see the sign. It's right there. But it's usually those that come two by two. You've had those that come to your door. And they're peddling things that you really don't want to hear. Those are the religious peddlers. Okay. But God knows what's in our thoughts. We need to be guarding the doors to our minds so that we do not let those thoughts take root. But from time to time, we need to meditate on God's greatness, just to keep God in perspective and to keep life in perspective. Now, there's many ways to approach the greatness of God. In that sermon that I began with, and I don't know if the very first one I gave, but I went through the universe. We dealt with the size of the universe, the material realm that was created by God. God is the creator of all that is. He created the material that everything is made of. He created the material realm. God is, you know, the vastness of this universe. We don't see that very well when we're in our rooms, in, you know, a room like this. Even this is a big room compared to what most of our rooms in our homes are. And we get into a room in our house and we feel closed in. And sometimes our thoughts can't go higher than the ceiling. And God is not very real. On a cloudy day, you go outside and it's more expansive, but still, when you begin on a very star-filled night, clear night, and you see the galaxy, our portion of the galaxy, a very small portion of our galaxy, the mind can begin to expand a little bit. And you can look out and say, well, you know, that blackness, that goes forever. And really, it does. Einstein says space is curved, but, you know, when you get out to the end of the universe, what's on the other side? See, yeah, that's the kind of things that I thought about when I was a kid. Now, I know you probably didn't. But I'd spend many nights out in the dark, starry nights, because I was an amateur astronomer and I, like Arnold, had my telescope, and I'd just sit there and think. And you go out and out and out and out and out and out and out. And things get pretty big very, very quickly. But God created them all. Over here in Ephesians chapter 3, we read verse 9. The first part of the verse deals with another subject which we've covered. To make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And we went through a whole sermon on the mysteries of God. That truth of God, the spiritual truth, that God ordained for human salvation, which became hidden from Adam and Eve and their descendants from the days that they sinned in the garden and were driven out of the garden. And the spiritual truth of what life is all about became a mystery to mankind. Fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, from the day that Adam and Eve sinned, that knowledge became a mystery, that truth became a mystery, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So God Most High is the Creator with His Son, the Word who became Jesus Christ. The Father gave the command, and Jesus Christ did the work. You see in John 1. Verses 1 through 3, we've covered many times. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. He was in a beginning with the God, and all things were made through Him. So the Word, all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So all this vast material universe, created by two members, two spirit beings, for an awesome purpose. This was reality. You know, spirit is reality. Matter isn't. Oh, it's real to us, but it's temporary. Read over here in Hebrews, all matter is going to wax old as does a garment, it says. Hebrews chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 8. Speaking to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God," the Father calls the Son God. So the Son was God. We saw that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with the God, and the Word was God, member of the God family. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God." So the Father, speaking to the Son, calls him God, because he was. He was a member of the God family, a member of the Elohim. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." You created this earth. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain." All that has been created in this material realm will perish. If left unattended, it will all grow cold. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not fail." That's matter. Now, we understand that. You start building a building, start building a house, and you stop building it. What happens to that? Or even a house that is built and it's unoccupied. What happens to that house? It wears. I mean, it will deteriorate more rapidly than if it's lived in. Why is that? I mean, the same environment is happening to it, but if you live in it, it doesn't seem to wear out, doesn't seem to look old and... But you leave it unattended? We drive up and down the road here to San Antonio, and there's buildings that have been around but they're falling down. They're falling apart. Steel beam structures, you know, businesses in a city, perhaps you've seen it. They stopped building it. And it's rusting, falling apart. The universe, if left unattended, would grow old and perish. And all of this is created, that God has created, would grow old. And this is a rather vast creation. Do you remember how big the universe is? When speaking of the size of the universe, we are speaking about the age of the universe. Since the unit of measurement is a light year, the distance that light travels in a year. Now, how far is that? At 186,000 miles a second. 186,000 miles, and some of you from your science in high school and college would remember that. 186,000 miles a second. Take that times 60, times 60, times 24, times 365.25. 365 and a quarter, because that's how long a year is. And you make up for that quarter every 4 years with a leap year. And you have 366, right? So divide that out real quickly. Nobody had? Oh, you got, did you figure it out already? No. I thought you were typing. Thought you were typing there. Okay, well, that's actually in miles, because I use my calculator too. People don't use longhand anymore. They don't. Some kids don't even know how to do that. If they got, they go to the calculator right away. 3.8697136 trillion miles. That's how far light will travel in 1 year. Or 5,869,713,600,000 miles in 1 year. That's a big number very quickly, right? That's just one light year. There is no other star in our neighborhood that's one light year away. The closest neighbor is 4.24, something like that, light years. That's our nearest neighbor. It's called Proxima Centauri. It's a companion star of Proxima Centauri. Proxima Centauri is the star. Oh. It's a companion star to the one I just mentioned. Most stars you don't realize are double stars, or triple stars, or quadruple stars. What does that mean? They are binary systems, or trinary systems, or quaternary systems. They have a center of gravity, and these stars are revolving around each other. They're bound together by gravity. Most stars are that way. Thankfully, our sun isn't. It's just one. But many stars are star systems. And Proxima Centauri is the close companion. Alpha Centauri is the one you can actually see. Proxima Centauri is not visible to us. Alpha is. But it's a binary system, two stars revolving around the center of gravity. And that's 4.23 light years. Four times five, 6 trillion miles. How fast can you get there driving at 60 miles an hour? The current estimated age, and thus the distance of the furthest object that man has been able to identify. I'm not going to say it's the furthest object, because man hasn't been able to see the furthest yet. 13.8 billion light years. 13.8 billion light years. So if you saw, you'd have to have a telescope, but if you saw a big telescope, if you saw that object, the light that you saw had left 13.8 billion years ago. Now I know Mr. Mendez has. Have any of you seen the Andromeda Galaxy? It's one of our closest neighbors. It's in our what they call local group. Have you seen it? You can see it with the naked eye. If you have a very clear night, especially if you're in Colorado, on a high mountain, on a clear night, you could see. I think I'd just like to be in Colorado on a clear night, period. But especially at this time of year. But you can see that with the naked eye. We saw it, I saw it, when we were in Kerrville for the feast several years ago. It was we were living, there were no city lights. Very clear night, looked out at the Andromeda constellation, two stars up, and you see this fuzzy spot, and that's the Andromeda Galaxy. Now, when I first started studying astronomy 55 years ago, the distance was a million light years. They refined that measurement, and it's 2.5 million light years now. So when you see that fuzzy spot, that light, you're looking into the past. 2.5 million years. That's what it looked like 2.5 million years ago. When you look at Proxima Centauri or Alpha Centauri, you're looking 4 years ago, because that's what it looked like 4 years ago. There's nothing, I think I looked it up, there's about 1,000 stars within 100 light years of our sun. 1,000 stars. Anybody here 100 years old? So all that you see out there, the light you saw was before you were born. And all the night sky, except for those few stars. And most of those stars you can't see. The universe. I mean, we're talking about not even the universe yet. The universe is 13.8 billion light years. How great is God? Because God created all of that. It's so large our mind can't wrap around. We start talking about distances like that, our mind, the eyes glaze over, people yawn and go to sleep. Unless they're really interested, then they're, but we can't identify with that. But that's how great God is. God, now, the implication, not everyone believes that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. There are some that don't want to believe that. Why? What is the implication of the universe being 13.8 billion years old? Where was it 14 billion years ago? If it's 13.8 billion years old, where was it 14 billion years ago? The implication of putting an age on the universe is that it had a beginning. Got that? The implication is that it had a beginning. And we believe that. We believe the universe had a beginning. Where were you 100 years ago? Okay. You had a beginning. Your beginning wasn't 100 years ago. It was sometime between 100 years ago and whatever. When you put an age on something, the implication is there was a beginning to that. And that's what we believe, that God created the universe. Now, man doesn't believe that God created the universe. We sang a song about that today. Man believes all kinds of things. But what they have finally concluded, since the vast bulk of astrophysicists and astronomers believe that the universe is that old, therefore it had a beginning, that somewhere there was a big bang. You've heard that. But every time I even before I came into the church, and I was a student of astronomy even before I came into the church, the conclusion was, well, where did that bang come from? Interesting book. I'm not going to read anything out of it today. This is a science writer from Britain called John Gribbin, G-R-I-B-B-I-N, John Gribbin, British science writer. So I'm sure you've never heard of him because you probably haven't read. But interesting, The Birth of Time. The Birth of Time, interesting book. It covers the subject of how astronomers measured the age of the universe. It's a fascinating read. I thought it was fascinating, but I've been a student of astronomy for 55 years, and I also enjoyed physics and astrophysics, so it was interesting. It takes some background in astronomy, and it takes some background in science, physics especially, to be able to appreciate the book. I thought it was a compelling read. But if you don't have any background in those subjects, it's as compelling as the phone book is. So, if you have a background, it can be interesting reading. If you don't, it's like reading the phone book. Okay. But it goes through how the astronomers measured the age of the universe, and a lot of just the facts and details about the awesome creation that we see. We call it creation. They call it the result of a Big Bang. But the book also goes through the early history of the beginning to measure the distances away from the Earth, when that started. And the antagonism that arose between the scientists who began studying the stars and the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church was the main Christian denomination in that day and age. And there was an antagonism because the Catholic Church believed that the Earth was the center of the solar system, that the sun revolved around the Earth, that the planets revolve around the Earth, that everything revolves around the Earth. And when astronomers began studying and seeing and believing that no, the sun didn't revolve around the Earth, that the Earth actually revolved around the sun and the planets revolved around the sun, they were considered heretics. That was a heretical idea. And so science came in conflict with false religion. What is not true? What is not truth? There is no conflict between true religion and true science. No conflict whatsoever. They're total in agreement with each other. There is a conflict between pseudoscience, called evolution, and pseudo-religion, or religion of this world, that teaches pseudo-truth. You know, there are many kinds of truth. There's relative truth, there's conditional truth, there's pseudo-truth, then there's absolute truth, which we'd consider biblical or spiritual truth. You know what a relative truth is? A relative truth is this room is hot. And to some people it might be hot. Some people it might be just fine. Some people it's cold. And if you're hot, that's true to you. That is a truth. If it's cold to you, that is a truth. This room is cold. And if it's just right, so it's a relative truth. It is relative to the individual. And if you've ever been a festival coordinator or ever had to regulate the temperature of an auditorium for the congregation, it's impossible. You can never get the temperature of an auditorium to please everybody. Not possible. Now there's conditional truth. You know what a conditional truth is? There are many things in... Okay, one conditional truth. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, is that true? If you're at sea level, under one atmosphere of pressure. But if you're in the Rocky Mountains at 6,000 feet, it boils at a lower temperature than that. 208 or 210 or 205 degrees Fahrenheit. The lower the pressure, the lower the boiling point. Okay, so that's a conditional truth. So you can say, if you say 212 degrees Fahrenheit is the boiling point of water, it depends on the atmospheric pressure that you're under, because it's at one atmosphere of pressure. So that's conditional. And there are certain things that are conditional. You know, you go up to Yellowstone National Park and you realize, you see there that the boiling point of water in Yellowstone is not the same temperature that you have down here in Corpus Christi, because you're almost here at sea level. Okay. Then you understand what a pseudo-truth is. That's a false truth. People say false truths all the time. A lot of false religion is what they call what people believe is a false truth. It's not a truth. It's not even a biblical truth. It's not a biblical truth. Biblical truth is, what is a biblical truth? Anything that agrees with everything that the Bible says about the subject is a biblical truth. You can take a scripture and other scriptures disprove that idea. That's not a biblical truth. For if truth to be a biblical truth, the Bible, everything in the Bible has to agree with what you have concluded. That's a biblical truth. Saturday is God's Sabbath. That's a biblical truth. That's a biblical truth. Everything in the Bible agrees with that. Okay. So we've covered the subject of truth. A second time. First time was a very good sermonette. The universe is the evidence of God's creative power. The power that he uses to do whatever he does is called Holy Spirit. Right? We've been going through a lot of that in the bulletin lately. What I want to explore in the time remaining is this subject of what is spirit, to grasp the greatness of God. What is spirit? Because that's what our future is to become. We're to become spirit. Yeah. So it might help to understand what it is. Now, many people believe in the spirit realm, don't they? They believe in spirit beings because they believe in ghosts, which there is no such thing as a ghost. You understand? There is no such thing as a ghost. But there are spirit beings. They're called demons. They're called angels. They're called God. They're various spirit beings. So people believe in the spirit realm. But even in the church, there is a lack of understanding that is evident when discussing and thinking about what spirit is. I heard one person express the opinion several years ago that the bottomless pit was a black hole. Now, you probably have never heard that, but this was just one individual thinking about it, that the bottomless pit you read of in Revelation was a black hole. And that is impossible if you understand what spirit is. Now, the best way to deal with the subject of what spirit is to deal with what spirit isn't, because none of us have ever seen spirit. None of us, well, we deal with spirit all the time because hopefully we have God's spirit. And hopefully we are in contact with a being called God who is spirit. God is spirit. That's what he's composed of. John 4:24, God is spirit. And angels are spirit. You read that in Hebrews, just a few verses after what we read, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. God is spirit. Angels are spirit. All that is in the spirit realm is composed of spirit. All that is in this material realm is composed of matter. Therefore, we conclude spirit is not matter. Spirit is not matter. It is not a part of the realm of matter. All that is in the material universe is composed of matter. And the smallest integral part or particle of matter is called the atom. Now, there are smaller parts than the atom. And if you've ever studied anything into particle physics, you understand that. But there are 94 naturally occurring elements of which all in this universe is composed. 94. That's all there are. 94 elements that are naturally occurring. Plutonium being the last. And plutonium is only a trace element because it is a result of the breakdown of uranium. The decay of uranium produces plutonium. Plutonium's higher in number than uranium, but various atoms collect more protons and increase its number, and then they decay. But you can find plutonium in the Earth, but it's a result of being in conjunction with uranium. Okay. Now, there are more elements beyond 94, but they're all man-made. They're all radioactive and they're all man-made, so you don't have to worry about those. Well, hopefully you never have to worry about those. But all matter consists of atoms, which is the smallest integral part of matter. But atoms are composed of electrons, protons, and neutrons. And protons and neutrons are composed of even smaller particles called quarks and neutrinos and mesons and bosons. So there's all kinds of subatomic particles. But it's still, you can detect them by physical means. That's what they use atom smashers for. Atom smasher is a cyclotron. You've ever seen pictures or heard about cyclotrons? The circular, large circular, some are 24 miles long, where they have a series of magnets that they use to accelerate protons until they smash into another proton. And they take a picture of what happens and they see all these other particles that are produced. But that's matter. Matter is what makes up this physical universe. But God created it. Think about the mind of God. Probably in high school you studied chemistry, you studied physics, you studied biology. God created all that. He thought it all up. If you're from my neck of the woods, you thunk it all up. That's what God did. He thought it all up. He designed the atom. He designed all those things. How great is God's mind? Think about all the species of life on this earth that God designed and put them in ecosystems so they balanced each other out until man started involving himself. God created it all. God balanced it all. God created the galaxies. We sang about it. He created the universe. So So the universe, the material universe, is composed of matter. But also in this material universe, we have what is called energy that is associated with matter. Heat's a type of energy, right? Go back to your high school physics. Heat is produced often by the breakdown of chemical bonds. Probably studied that in chemistry. Any of you ever have a compost pile? When you have a compost pile, does that compost pile get hot inside? Why? Because in the decay of organic matter, you have the breaking of chemical bonds, and the breaking of those chemical bonds releases energy, and that produces heat. So there's energy, heat energy, that's released when you break chemical bonds. There's a great amount of energy that is released when you break atomic bonds. If you take an atom of uranium and you split it, what's that called? It's called fission. It's called nuclear fission. Splitting, fission. Splitting until you have a fissure. You split it apart. That's nuclear fission. Not fission, but fission. That's what you have in an atomic bomb. The first atomic weapon that was produced was an atomic bomb based on the principle of dividing, splitting uranium atoms. And that splitting of a uranium atom released a great amount of energy, heat energy, one of those things that was released. Because there's something holding the nucleus of atoms together. You know what magnets do when you put light poles together? They repel each other. And if you get big magnets, you can't put them together. But what is the nucleus of an atom made of? Protons, which are all positively charged. Positive charges should repel each other, right? But they hold together, right? The nucleus holds together. And the scientists have this great definition for what holds the nucleus together. They call it atomic glue. Because they don't know. They call it the strong nuclear force that holds it together. I think it's interesting over here in Colossians. And this is my speculation. I don't know what they're... because I haven't studied it. I've studied it, but I haven't studied it thoroughly enough. But over here in verse 17 of Colossians 1. Pick it up in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. God created them all. He created all that's in the material realm. He created all that's in the spiritual realm, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all commentators recognize that those four words, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, are talking about the angelic structure. God structured the angels in a government, and those are the various terms referring to that government. Now, they didn't all stay in that government. Some rebelled. As it says, they did not keep their first estate. And some of the angels did not keep the principalities that God put them in. First estate is what a principality is. You see that, I think, in Jude. I didn't have that in my notes, so let me just see if... uh, I didn't bring my normal study Bible with me, so it's not in the position that I would normally find it. If you know the Bible, you can always look at, you know where it is on the page, you know. And since this is not my normal study Bible, it doesn't talk about the angels which kept not... Oh, there it is, verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper dominion. Same word translated principality over in Colossians 1. Jude, verse 6. Angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They didn't keep their principality, but that's getting aside, different story. Whether there be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. God created them all. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word consist there in the Greek means held together. Through him all things are held together. Is God actually just holding by the power that he created from his spirit, holding the atom together? Is that the strong nuclear force? I don't know. I could get into particle physics on what the Higgs boson, if you've heard of the Higgs boson, called the God particle. Interesting that the scientists have defined or put the name on the Higgs boson. They've called it the God particle because they believe it is the particle that imparts mass to any other particle that goes through the field. Sorry. And it is mass that gives gravity, and it's gravity that holds things together. What is gravity? Have no idea. It's just what holds everything together. It's what holds us to this earth so we don't fly off of it. But breaking this bond that holds the protons together releases a great amount of energy. It's called nuclear fission in the atomic bomb. Even greater amounts of energy are released in nuclear fusion reactions, where you take hydrogen atoms and you fuse them together so that they become a helium atom. Hydrogen has an atomic weight of 1. Helium has an atomic weight of 4. 4 point something, something, something. But there's actually less mass in a helium atom than there are in 4 hydrogen atoms. What does that mean? Well, somewhere these 4 hydrogen atoms become 1 helium atom, but mass is lost. Mass is lost when that occurs. Now, what does that mean? That mass has been transformed into energy. And that's where the energy of a nuclear fusion reaction comes from. A nuclear bomb comes from. When hydrogen is fused into helium, you release energy, and you have a huge, huge explosion, a release of great amounts of energy. What is the detonator for a nuclear fusion bomb? They use an atomic bomb to begin the reaction necessary for nuclear fusion. You've got to have an atomic bomb set off to raise the temperature enough to start nuclear fusion reactions to occur. Isn't man wonderful? Now, nuclear fusion is what gives the sun its heat. Nuclear fusion reactions are going on at the heart of the sun every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every year. And in fact, if you read in this book, every second of time, 5 million tons of hydrogen are converted into helium. Or actually, put it this way, 5 million tons of mass are converted from matter to energy. Every second, 5 million tons of matter are changed from matter to energy at the heart of the sun every second. The heart of the sun is 15 million degrees Celsius. In my day, it was called centigrade. 15 million degrees centigrade. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's at the heart of the sun. The core of the sun is that hot. Surface of the sun is very cool, comparatively. Surface of the sun is only 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, or 5,500 degrees centigrade. 5,500 degrees centigrade compared to 15 million degrees, pretty cool. Now you warm your hands around, you step outside and it's pretty hot. And the heat you feel is coming from the fusion reactions that are occurring at the heart of the sun, where 5 million tons per second of matter are being converted into energy. Every second. And it's been doing that for 4.5 billion years. And it's only in that period of time lost 4% of its mass. So the sun is very massive. Where did all this energy come from? God created matter. I'm sure you've heard of Albert Einstein, a brilliant individual. In 1905, he came up with one of the most recognized formulas in the entire world. E equals MC squared. How many have heard that? Yeah, many have heard that. E equals MC squared. Do you know what E equals MC squared is all about? It is the relationship of matter to energy. That's why you get fusion bombs and atomic bombs, matter to energy. Fusion bombs are matter to energy. E is energy in the formula, in joules, J-O-U-L-E-S, joules, that's pronounced joules. M in the formula equals MC squared is mass in kilograms. So a kilogram of mass is an awful lot of mass. And I'll explain in a second. Kilograms. Now, our British brethren understand kilograms better than we do. They still have they converted to kilograms a long time ago? Pounds is where we learned it, but you were pounds before we were. A kilogram is 2.2 pounds, roughly. So 1 kilogram, 2.2 pounds. That's mass. That's M in equals MC squared. C is the speed of light, and that's squared. But it's not 186,000 miles per second. The speed of light in the formula is 299,792,458 meters per second, because it's in meters per second, not miles per second. It's in meters per second. So it's nearly 300 million meters per second. That's a large number, right? 300 million. But that's squared. Speed of light squared. So you take 300 million and square it. Now you know what that means? 300 million times 300 million gives you 90 quadrillion as the number. 90 quadrillion. Or that's 9 plus 16 zeros. And that's your multiplier for mass to find energy. So you take 90 quadrillion times mass, that gives you the energy output. Now, what are terms that we can identify with? I have one here. That's a paperclip. One paperclip, one average metal paperclip is about 1 gram, or 0.001 kilograms. So this is 1/1000th of a kilogram. Okay. Now you take 0.001 times 90 quadrillion, and that gives you the number, the amount of energy produced if you converted this entire paperclip into energy. If you converted this entire paperclip into energy, and then convert the joules into BTUs, because most of us don't identify with joules. Okay. Most of us understand what a BTU is, British Thermal Unit. One paperclip, and I just dropped it. One paperclip, thankfully it didn't blow up into all energy, because that we would have, the whole Earth would have been incinerated. No, not really. One paperclip produces 85.2 billion BTUs. Which is the equivalent of burning 747,368 gallons of gasoline that are rated at 114,000 BTUs per gallon. So converting this into energy, and I looked up on the internet just to see how much a paperclip is, actually 1.4 grams. So that is actually worth equal to over 1 million gallons of gasoline if you burn it. The same energy released. Now, that's an equation. E equals mc squared is an equation, right? Do you remember your high school science? What equations? Equations go both ways. Equal signs means this mass will produce energy and this energy to produce mass. So would it take that much energy to produce one paperclip? One paperclip produces this much energy, but the reverse is also true. Would it take that much energy to simply produce the mass of one paperclip? 1 million gallons, the energy released by that, it would take that much gasoline, the energy released by burning that, to produce one paperclip. But yet we have a universe that's bigger than a paperclip. Where'd all that energy come from? How great is God? The spirit realm and the material realm, there's no connection between the two, other than one came from the other. We can use the analogy between the material realm and energy and the spirit realm and something else. Matter and energy are in the material realm. In the spirit realm, there is Spirit and Holy Spirit. All that's in the spirit realm is made of spirit. God is spirit. Angels are spirit. God's throne is most likely spirit. Not most likely, it is spirit, because it's in the spirit realm. All the furnishings at God's throne are spirit. You look in Ezekiel chapter 10. Well, we can turn there. Ezekiel 10. Starting in verse 1. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So there's a throne. And what is that throne composed of? Most likely spirit. Nothing else. It's not matter, I can guarantee you that. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen, going among the wheels. Wheels are composed of spirit. Under the cherub, Fill your hand with the coals of fire. The coals of fire are spirit. Among the cherubim, scatter them over the city, and went in, and he went in as I watched. But you read about God's throne, won't take any more time. But all that's in God's presence is spirit. God is spirit. Angels are spirit. Everything in the spirit realm is composed of spirit. Now, the energy of the spirit realm is Holy Spirit, because that's what we have understood from Scripture. God's power, the power that he uses to do whatever he does, is Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. It's the power that God uses to do whatever he does. From creating all things in this universe to communicating spiritual knowledge to us. It's his spiritual power. It's more than just raw power, but it is the instrumentality he uses to do whatever he does. If he's going to convey knowledge to us, spiritual understanding and knowledge, he does it through his spirit. He opens our minds, gives us the capacity to see things that we've never seen before. Now, please understand, nothing in the physical material realm can affect in any way anything that is spirit. Contrary to what you read in books or see on TV or see in movies. You cannot shoot a demon. But there are movies based on being able to battle demons. You don't battle demons with physical means. Spirit is totally unaffected by walls. Christ walked through the tomb with no problem once he was resurrected. Bullets, arrows, fire cannot hurt spirit. Spirit is totally unaffected by the near absolute zero cold of intergalactic space, because intergalactic and interstellar space is almost near 0 degrees Kelvin, if you understand what that is. 420 something degrees Celsius or centigrade. Absolute zero is no motion anywhere because everything has become cold. But it doesn't affect spirit. Spirit is not affected by the tremendous heat of the fusion furnaces at the heart of stars. That heat does not affect spirit. Spirit is totally unaffected by the tremendous gravitational forces of black holes. Spirit is not affected by gravity in any way, shape, or form. Nothing in this physical realm can hinder or hurt anything in the spirit realm. However, the spirit realm can interact with and affect the material realm, because God created the material realm. God created matter. God can perform miracles and affect the material realm, small and great. He created the universe. He parted the Red Sea. I mean, that was nothing. He heals the sick. That's nothing. Tremendous to us, but as far as the power of God, nothing to hinder him. Matter of healing can be covered some other time, because there's other factors than just God's power. And it has nothing to do with faith either. Faith can be involved very much in healing, but just because a person isn't healed doesn't mean they lack faith. That's not the point. You know, I would like to be healed of adrenal insufficiency. Right? Paul wanted to be healed of whatever problem he had, and he entreated God 3 times for it. But God said, "My strength is sufficient for you." And he was not healed. And guess what? Every righteous person has died because of something that God didn't heal them of. Right? Even old age. So don't worry. Just trust God, believe God. That's your part. Leave the rest in God's hands. He knows what we're going through. We covered the gifts of the Spirit, so we know God can give spiritual power through His Spirit to His servants. He can give literal power that they have control of. We also can use God's Spirit, His Spirit, to control our minds and produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Because that's power that God can give us and does give us as well. We can grow in the fruit of God's Spirit. How did God create the material realm? What did He use? Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds, all that is, were framed by the word of God. Now, you can take that, and both ways are accurate, by simply God speaking the word, and then the word did the work. So, the literal word spoken, or Jesus Christ as the word? Both are true. By faith we understood that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. I would speculate that God created matter out of spirit. And what He created, and when He put, how much energy did He put into matter? I mean, energy is in the material realm, but to convert spirit into matter and into energy, there's an awful lot of energy. And all, if you changed all of the matter in this universe into energy, and how much energy would that be? If you take one paperclip, how much energy would that be? How great is the Creator? But all of God's creative effort concerning man has pointed to one purpose. God wants a family of sons and daughters of His own kind who love righteousness as much as He does. If we grow to love righteousness as God does, He will give us this same power that He has as His children.